Turn to John chapter 12. This is the day we celebrate what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Marks the beginning of Passion Week, the week of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. It's a busy week for Jesus. It's amazing. Jesus, we think, was about 33 and a half years old when he died on the cross and rose again. And yet, very little of the Gospels cover those first 33 years. It's the last week of his life, really, that a large percentage of each of the Gospels is attributed and focuses on the events of the last few days of his life. And so those days and this triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, all four Gospels talk about it. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12 all address this event that we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. Just some quick background. John tells us the beginning of chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, at the house of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Lazarus is the guy who Jesus had raised from the dead about 6 weeks earlier than that. And the Passover was one of the festivals, the Feast of Passover, one of the festivals where the Jews were supposed to come to Jerusalem. It's still that way. Thousands of people returned to the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. Some estimated, conservative estimates, that maybe 200,000 people would gather in this tiny little old city of Jerusalem and spill out into the countryside around. Some estimates go much higher, 1 million people or whatever. But Jews from all over, not only Israel, but the known world, would return for Passover in Jerusalem. That also meant that crowds of people from the area of the Galilee, where Jesus had done many of his miracles and miraculous signs, they would come to Jerusalem as well. And so, as we said, Jesus is staying in Bethany at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Bethany is just over the Mount of Olives on the eastern side towards the Jordan River. That's where Bethany was and is. So just real quickly, let me read these verses from John 12, beginning at verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna," which means save, or Lord, save. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that he had done these things, and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word, and many people, because they had heard he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Jesus came to Jerusalem aware that the chief priests and some of the Pharisees and the rulers, the religious leaders, were plotting to have him killed. At least they wanted him arrested and out of the way before the Feast of Passover. They just weren't sure how to do it. The crowds wanted to see Jesus and wanted to see Lazarus because it was obviously a novel thing that someone had been raised from the dead. Many were wondering if Jesus could be the Messiah, and the religious leaders, for a variety of reasons that don't have time to talk about this morning, they refused to accept that. So Jesus had only confided to his disciples, to the 12, and an odd little collection of a couple of other people, like the Samaritan woman at the well, that he had openly said, "I'm the Messiah," of all things, to tell that woman, you know. But now he is publicly, albeit symbolically, declaring through this carefully orchestrated entrance into Jerusalem that he was the Messiah. The other Gospels tell us that he had sent disciples ahead to get the donkey and its colt for him to ride on. We have no record in the Gospels of Jesus ever riding on anything anywhere except a boat on the Sea of Galilee. But now he rides on this donkey, or the donkey's colt, because it was fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And the Jewish people knew that this was a messianic prophecy speaking of or addressing the one who would be the Messiah. So it's Jesus. Zechariah 9:14 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Zion is a name that refers to Jerusalem or to Israel itself. "O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this entrance, this unusual entrance sent a message to anyone that was paying attention that Jesus was announcing and accepting of their praise that he was the Messiah. The cries of the people, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice, blessed is the King of Israel. They were declaring him to be Messiah, the anointed one, the King. Here he is riding on the colt. All of this speaking of and having been spoken of by the prophets concerning the coming of the Messiah. The crowds gather along the road as he descends the Mount of Olives. It's a really steep hill from Bethany and up and down. You that have been to Israel with us and you've walked that path down from the Mount of Olives and all the way down to the Kidron Valley, and it is a very steep decline. So Jesus descends the Mount of Olives. Some of the crowd came out of curiosity because they wanted to see Jesus and Lazarus together. You know, it's a good selfie they could take, photo op with, hey, here's the guy raised from the dead. Some came to lend support, perhaps, hoping that if he's the Messiah, now's the time. You've got people here. You've got a couple of 100,000 people here. We could overthrow the Romans. We could take the fort there or whatever. And they were hoping Jesus would lead an insurrection to overthrow the hated Romans and restore Jewish control of Israel. The crowd grows, not only waving palm branches, but some, the other gospel writers say, begin to spread their cloaks on the road before him. And in the midst of the celebration, I mean, they're rejoicing and praising and shouting. There's people everywhere. Jesus stops the procession and wept as he looked over the city of Jerusalem. Again, you can see you're looking down on the whole city from the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will not leave one stone on another because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. Talk about stopping a parade and killing momentum. Everybody's cheering and shouting and rejoicing, and Jesus stops to weep and to pronounce destruction and judgment over the city. I mean, what an extraordinary thing, but it sure dampens the parade. Know how to rain on a parade, right? And that's what happens. He speaks the truth. He knows what's going to happen because they didn't recognize that God had come back to Jerusalem. God enters in the person of Jesus offering salvation. And it would happen just as Jesus said in 70 ACE when the Roman legions destroyed Jerusalem. Their king was in their midst, God in flesh appearing, and yet they failed to recognize it. And even his disciples didn't quite understand it all. John said, as we read, at first his disciples didn't understand all this, and only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. And Jesus descends the Mount of Olives up through the Kidron Valley and up into the city of Jerusalem. And Matthew tells us when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." It's interesting that Matthew records it this way. When the wise men came at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, it says the whole city was stirred and began to ask, "Who is this guy?" Because the Magi had said, "Where's the king that's born? A king has been born." And it stirred the whole city. And now at the end of his life, the whole city is stirred again by his birth and by what would be his death. That's the gist of what happened on Palm Sunday. But I want to point out three things, lessons I think we can learn from the events of the day. First, notice that Zion's king is not like other kings. And again, Zion is the word that Zechariah used talking about Israel or Jerusalem. Zion's king is not like other kings. There is messianic significance in what he was doing and how he was riding into the city, riding on the colt of a donkey, but it only made sense to this little group of Jews in the Middle East, right? I mean, they understood it. They understood it had messianic significance. They understood it in the context of Judaism and the prophecies of their prophets. Look, he's coming in a way that announces he could be the Messiah, or at least he's kind of accepting that. He's acknowledging that. Look at this. This is extraordinary. But to the rest of the world, to the Romans that were in power, it looked ridiculous to them. Archaic and outmoded and outdated or whatever. Those wacky Jews, they eat weird and they talk weird and they dress weird, and now they got this weird little thing going on, a little man on a little donkey riding down a hill. And it didn't make sense to them. They couldn't quite understand it. He comes riding on a donkey's colt, not riding in a chariot to show his power. He comes not conquering. Zechariah's prophecy described him as gentle bringing salvation. He wasn't coming to impress anybody with his power or with his army. He wasn't coming to control with a sword. He was coming to bring hope and salvation. He's not like other kings. John's quotation of Zechariah, he said, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." Don't be afraid. Because when a Roman general marched in, it was because he had conquered somebody and he was going to do some damage when he got there. Or he was going to put others to the sword. Or he was going to enslave people. Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. Your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. He comes riding. He's gentle and he's bringing salvation. He's not coming to subjugate. He's coming to save. He's coming to change. He's coming to save people from their sins because Zion's king is not like other kings. He speaks the truth, even if it doesn't please the crowd. He stops and weeps over the city and acknowledges that they failed. They failed to discern the appearance of salvation and the offering of hope and salvation. They reject God's truth, his offer of salvation. And think of that. Jesus wept over the city instead of saying, "Well, I'll tell you what, I know what's fixing to happen to me at the end of this week, but good enough for you," right? That's exactly what you deserve because you're going to put me on a cross at the end of this week and you deserve whatever you're going to get. No, he weeps over the city and says, another place he says, "Oh, I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks. I would have brought you in under my care and my saving grace, but you didn't want to have a part of me." He speaks the truth even when it doesn't please the crowd. Weeps over the city because they reject his offer of salvation. Standing against those in power later, when he arrives at the temple, he overturned the tables of the money changers, reminding them that this was supposed to be a house of prayer. Everything about him was different than the world. Zion's king is not like other kings. The people expected a political, military leader. But he didn't come to give them what they expected or what they wanted. He came to give them what they needed, and what they needed was salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. They needed hope. They needed redemption. He didn't come to conform to the world. He didn't come to condemn the world. John 3, verse 17 says, he came to save the world. He's Zion's king, and the world won't understand him, and even God's people failed to recognize him. He says in another place, "Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me," and even church folks stumble over him sometimes, but he's come to save the world. He's Zion's king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and yet the banner that he carries bears the emblem of a cross with a lamb slain upon it. That banner has a basin and a towel and not a sword. He's not conformed to this world, and neither are his followers. We're not meant to be like this world. Neither are we sent to condemn the world. We're sent to announce the good news. A Savior has come to redeem us and to save us from our sins. And if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He'll forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're meant to show the world what it looks like to live according to his word, because we're citizens of his kingdom and we are servants and subjects of Zion's king. We may see the world convicted by our holy lifestyle, but he didn't send us to condemn the world, but to announce the good news of Jesus Christ. Let conviction come because they see us live a holy life. Some of you know, there's a little basketball game went on last night. I don't know if you saw it. Boy, man, I'm proud of those Golden Eagles. They were Titans in my day, but they're Golden Eagles. Proud of that team. Proud of the comportment, that's a good word, isn't it, of the team and the coach and everybody. Well, some of you may have read the opinion piece that was written by one of USA Today's editorial staff concerning ORU. If you didn't, you can look it up. Himal Javari was the name of the editorial writer. And she suggested this was not the good news we needed, that the NCAA should exclude ORU from NCAA tournaments and games because of what she called their archaic, I'll tell you what she said here in just a second. Part of the problem is, for her, students and staff at ORU each year sign an honor code that states that they'll abstain from certain behaviors that are prohibited in Scripture, that those things are to be avoided by members of ORU's community, students and staff and administration, and it includes in the list theft, lying, dishonesty, gossip, slander, profanity, crude language, sexual promiscuity, adultery, any homosexual behavior, premarital sex, drunkenness, immodest dress, and so on. And just to be accurate and to clarify, they ran that editorial in USA Today, written by one of their editors, but they also then ran another op-ed by Ed Stetzer, in fact, that they printed, I think, the next day, that kind of said, no, ORU belongs there, and it was a well-written piece. So they gave a balance. They put the other side, and I appreciate that. So the editorial refers to those standards as being, and this is a quote, wildly out of line with modern society and the basic values of human decency. Because God knows we all love adultery and the pain that goes with that, right? Wildly out of line with modern society and the basic values of human decency. She referred to ORU's, quote, prejudiced teachings and moral regressiveness and the dangers of their religious dogma. So I read the article, and it didn't raise my blood pressure near as much as the three basketball games in the tournament that I watched. I will say that. But it did. I have to admit, my response at first was just kind of anger at a tirade that I felt attacked from my alma mater. I've got 2 degrees from ORU. And an attack on my faith. But then as I thought about it, I thought, you know what? She's right. She's correct. We are wildly out of line with modern society. She said ORU's values and beliefs were WHOLLY, wholly incompatible with the NCAA's values of equality and inclusion. And we were talking about, Sarah said, you know, she missed it because the values of believers are HOLY. They're wholly incompatible with the values of the world. She's right. Our values are out of line with that of modern society and with our culture. Guess what? They've always been out of line with the world's culture and values, because Zion's king is not like other kings. Zion's king is not like the kings of this world, and the followers of Jesus live counter to the culture in which we live. We always have. Amen. You can applaud that, sure. We always have lived counter to the culture, and with God's help, the church always will live counter to the culture. We're citizens of another kingdom. We live by a different standard. We're called to a higher standard. This is who we are. And Rome didn't get it. We shouldn't expect Rome to get it. And neither will the editorial staff of USA Today or any other major publication if they don't know Jesus, because our king isn't like other kings. You see, our king rides in on a donkey. He's cold, but then he lays his life down on a cross, not frightened of the powers that be, because he says, oh, my kingdom is of another kingdom. Hallelujah. And he lays his life down on a cross to redeem a fallen and broken world. And then our king is raised from the dead in power, and he holds the keys to death and hell and the grave. That's our king. Our king says that in order to be the greatest in the kingdom, well, we'll just be servant of all. Our king says that instead of striking back, we're going to love one another, and we're going to forgive those who speak against us or speak evil of us. Our king says we're to love even our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and we're to turn the other cheek when we get struck, and we're to go the second mile without even being asked. Yes, we are wildly out of line with modern society. We're wholly incompatible with this world, because guess what? We're just traveling through here. We're citizens of another home, another kingdom, another place. Zion's king is not like the kings of this world. I said at first service, I'm still excited. I get to preach this one more time after this. Hallelujah. We're supposed to be unlike the rest of the world. And so look at the arrival of our king on Palm Sunday, and may it remind us of how different we are and how differently we are to live, that we're not conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by Jesus and by his redeeming grace and by the renewing of our mind as we read his word and we live it out. Let's live like it. We're servants and citizens of Zion's king. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, a second lesson we learn from Palm Sunday is, if we don't praise him, the rocks will. As the crowds gathered, people began to not only shout, "Hosanna," and "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but Luke tells us the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." I mentioned that among the crowd were people who had come from the Galilee, people who had witnessed many of these healing miracles. And when it speaks of the crowd of disciples, it's not talking about just the 12, it's talking about all of these who may have been followers of Jesus and had followed him perhaps because of these miraculous signs that they had witnessed. And the Pharisees wanted him to quiet the crowd. They thought it was irreverent or maybe blasphemous because they were talking about him, praising him. They were offering praise and honor to Jesus the way they would to God. And so it was like, "Teacher, don't you hear what these children are saying? You've got to stop them. You've got to stop these people from praising you." But listen, it was a Pentecostal worship service going on. They got loud. The only thing they didn't have was a Hammond organ with a B3 hooked up to that baby. But they were praising the Lord, and they couldn't be quieted. I mean, it says they joyfully praised God in loud voices for the miracles that they had seen. Can you imagine a blind man there that Jesus had healed, his eyes are open, and he's rejoicing, and somebody says, "You're going to have to hold it down, buddy. Are you kidding? I was blind and now I can see. Come on." He had healed a blind man just the last week before he got to Bethany, the man on the road to Jericho or whatever. I imagine that guy's there. "Tell me to shut up, will you? Jack, get away." And he's rejoicing with a loud voice because of what he had seen. Imagine the lame and the crippled running up and down the road praising Jesus, announcing, "The one who healed me and made me whole is coming," and they're rejoicing with a loud voice. The lame that are walking. Imagine a man who was unable to speak and now healed, and he's shouting praise to Jesus. That's who the Pharisees wanted Jesus to calm down and rebuke. And Jesus says, "Let me tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Even the stones will give testimony and praise to what's happening here today, because the earth and creation understands who I am. You don't. You don't." And understand, these people were just coming to an understanding of this. They were just starting, maybe this sign, maybe he is the Messiah, maybe this is what this is all about. They had the testimony and witness of miracles and healings, and they were praising Jesus for what he had done, but there was a greater revelation that was coming, and they would soon discover him to be more than a prophet or more than a healer or a miracle worker. They would discover him to be the Son of the living God, the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead. And they praised him for what he had done, but we have a greater revelation. We know what he's done, and we know who he is. How much more then should we be offering praise to him? Because we know more. We know who he is, and we know what he's done. We know he's more than a healer. We know he's more than a prophet, more than Israel's Messiah. We know he's a risen Savior and Lord. We know he's God the Son, eternal and everlasting, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who spoke it into existence, and by him and in him all things hold together. We know that he's Zion's King, who rides into the darkness and dispels it and brings light. He rides into hopelessness and brings hope, and delivers people from fear and restores and redeems and transforms. We know who he is. We declared it this morning in the creed. He's God of God, light of light, very God of very God. We know who he is, and we know what he's done. And we ought to learn this lesson from Palm Sunday. And we ought to be shouting and praising God, not just on Palm Sunday, but every day of our life, because we know what he's done for us. We know who he is. And we give God praise for it. Hallelujah. Oh, let's take a minute to praise him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for healing. Thank you for blessing. Thank you for all you've done for us, Lord. We know what you've done. We testify of it. And we know who you are. And we give you praise today. Hallelujah. And the last lesson we learned from Palm Sunday, that it's more than palm branches, it's surrender. The people are shouting Hosanna, and they're praising and rejoicing. They're excited about being with Jesus. But the excitement would wear off, and the crowd would disperse. And by the end of the week, some that had been in that crowd of Palm Sunday shouting Hosanna, they may have been in the crowd that shouted Crucify Him. At least they may have been observing. And being a Christian, being a disciple, is about more than waving a palm branch. It's about more than knowing how to have a thrilling worship service or feeling good somewhere. It's about truly surrendering your life to Jesus and becoming a committed disciple and follower of him. After his entrance into the city, John tells us in verse 20, some Greeks came to Philip. They had come to worship at the feast. We don't know if they were Jews who lived in Greece, Hellenistic Jews they were called, or whether they were actually Gentiles who had converted to Judaism and they'd come to celebrate the feast. So we don't know that, but they came to Philip, and Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip then in turn came to Jesus and said, there's some guys, some Greeks that want to see you. And Jesus then told them that the time had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's when he begins to say, unless a grain of seed or a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remaineth alone, but if it does, then there'll bear much fruit. And he says, I'll be lifted up, and all men will come to me. And so they're trying to understand all this. And in the midst of that, Jesus says this in verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. He tells them, look, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And then he says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. And if you're going to serve him, you'll have to follow him. And if you're going to follow him, you have to follow him not just down the hill on Palm Sunday, but you'll follow him to the cross. You follow him because Jesus said, everybody, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and come follow me. It's what he calls us to. If you're going to serve me, follow me and be where I am. Go where I'm going. Take up your cross. You'll have to go even to the point of laying down your life. It's about absolute surrender. It's about obedience. It's about saying yes to Jesus regardless of the cost. Because again, it won't always be Palm Sunday with all the shouting and all the rejoicing, because Friday's coming, but Sunday's coming as well. Hallelujah. There's going to be a Good Friday. There'll be a crucifixion, but there's a resurrection coming. There's victory, but it's not always going to be Palm Sunday. Are you willing to follow him wherever he leads, wherever he takes us? Are you willing to surrender your life and surrender everything to him? Because that's what he's calling us to, and that's one of the lessons of Palm Sunday. It's surrender. Jesus said then in a couple of verses later, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. And then he just says in surrender, Father, glorify your name. Father, come be glorified in my life and in my choice, in my decisions, in what I do and how I do it. And Jesus is calling you and calling us at this moment, this hour, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. It's about surrender. It's about saying yes to his purpose. It's about saying yes to serving Zion's King, regardless of the price, regardless of the cost. And I'll just tell you this morning, he may be calling you to a hard thing. He may be asking you to do something that is not very easy for you to do. He may be asking you to forgive that person that you feel like has wronged you or whatever. And he says, look, I'm calling you to take up your cross and forgive them. I'm calling you to surrender to his will. Sometimes that's a hard thing. Going that second mile, sometimes that's a hard thing. Turning the other cheek, that's a hard thing. Starting over, starting again. Some of you, he's calling you to begin again, something that you'd laid down. It's like, I feel like God's saying, no, we're going to do this again. I don't know what it is, but that's a hard thing, but that's what he says to do. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to do what he calls me to do, because he's called you for this very reason, for this very purpose, in this moment, in this hour, at this time. It's not enough to just wave your palm branch. You got to surrender to Jesus and say yes to him and follow him and serve him. Somebody, that's asking a hard thing today, but the Holy Spirit's just speaking to your heart. You're thinking, I thought it was good enough, man. I had my palm branch and I was waving it. I was waving that baby. Man, it was like an automatic fan. You're telling me that's not enough? And I'm just telling you, you got to surrender it all to Jesus. Whatever that next step is for you, that's what he's calling you to do. Just tell him, I'll go. We used to sing a song, where he leads me, I will follow, you know. Where he leads me, I'll go with him. Another one we sang about, I'll go where you want me to go, over mountain or plain or sea. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be what you want me to be. That's what I'm talking about. That surrender that says, Lord, I get it. Palm Sunday for me is about obedience. It's about knowing who the King is and submitting myself to Zion's King, living like I'm a citizen of your kingdom. It's about praise and honor that goes to you because I know what you've done and I know who you are. And it truly is about surrender and devotion to him. I want you to bow your heads with me today. And just for a moment, I want you to examine your heart. Is there an area of your life where you just know this is something the Lord, I need to surrender to Him. I know He's asking this of me. Here's something He's asking of me, something that He's calling me to, an act of obedience, a decision, a choice, a step of faith that He's calling you to make. Would you say yes to Him today, right there? Would you say yes to Him? Lord, I say yes to what You're calling me to. While nobody's looking around, you that are in the house, if there's an area of your life where this morning you feel the Holy Spirit is just saying to you, I'm calling you to surrender. I'm calling you to obedience in this area. If you'll give that to me, there's a purpose in it. Trust me as you surrender to me. If that's you, would you just lift your hand so I know? I'm going to pray for you. Thank you. I see hands going up all across the house. Thank you. Thank you for lifting your hand. Thank you for your response. You that are watching online, you can. I think there's a way you can lift a hand or you can say amen to it. But it's a way for you to just say, I'm acknowledging, I'm saying yes to Jesus today in this area of my life. I'm willing to be obedient regardless of the price, regardless of the cost. I say yes. And so, Lord, for people in this house who lifted their hands, for people watching online who have acknowledged that same yes to Jesus today, Lord, because we know who You are, that You're Zion's King, and that we're called to be Your people, Your subjects, Your servants, we say yes to You today. And because we know who You are and what You've done, Lord, we offer ourselves, our voices and our actions, our choices as moments and ways and expressions of praise and thanksgiving and worship to You. Lord, we won't let rocks or stones take our place. We will live lives of gratitude and blessing and power and praise to You. And Lord, we acknowledge today areas of our life that need to be submitted to You and surrendered to You. And so today we say yes to Jesus. We say yes to following You. We say yes to going with You wherever You lead us. And if it's Palm Sunday or Good Friday to a cross, we know ultimately it'll lead to resurrection. And so we say yes to You. Yes to You in that area of our life. Yes about our job. Yes about our career. Yes about our sexuality. Yes about areas of purity in our life. Yes about our thoughts. Yes about our choices. We say yes to You, Jesus. We bow to You. We submit to You. We surrender ourselves to You, Lord. We say yes to You today in Jesus' name. It's our commitment, Lord. And the good news is You're ready to receive us. You're ready to empower us. You're ready, Lord, to lead us in paths of righteousness. Lord, let it be as we make that choice today. In Jesus' name, amen, and amen, and amen. Amen, amen. God's got something good in store for all that'll follow Him in obedience. May be a hard thing, but it's okay. He's going to lead us and take us where we're supposed to be. Amen? Well, receive the blessing of the Lord this morning. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. Amen. Receive that blessing. Go in the name of the Lord. Thanks for watching us. Thanks for joining us here today. Remember, Wednesday night, Good Friday on Friday. And remember, if you can help us by coming to the 11:30 service next Sunday or 8:30, we'd appreciate it. Bless you. God's grace upon you.